I'm going to not hold hands.
That's
I'm
okay.
just going to sit like this, but I'll...
Half circle.
Okay, there we go. No, that hurts, that hurts.
Yeah, I was going to say.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the time that we've set aside here in this fellowship together once a week to study your Holy Scriptures. And we pray that you will just bless this study. Please move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds and our hearts and soften our hearts to be compassionate towards our brothers and sisters in Christ and those who don't know you, so that we might just be able to build rapport with people and help lead them to you and edify them in you. And we pray that you'll just bless us as we get into this study tonight. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we are in session 88 still. We're on the third bullet, I believe.
Okay, 42.
Yeah, we finished the third bullet. That's right. Okay. So Isaiah 42. Okay. So we already kind of covered this with like a sheep silent before its shears. In verse Matthew 27:12, where it says, "And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he made no answer." And so the famous passage is in Isaiah 53. But there's one in Isaiah 42:2 as well. About how he holds his tongue. And it says, "Behold, my servant, whom I have called, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street." And so, you know, I kind of like that, because it kind of goes along with Isaiah 53, which, just for the record, I'll go ahead and read that one to you real quick. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears. So he did not open his mouth." And you know that he opened his mouth during his ministry, obviously. He taught, but he was always very calm. And he wasn't seeking to lead people to himself in the sense of him being the center of attention. And this kind of goes along very nicely with where we left off last week, where, remember, we talked about how he asserts his kingship and his divine nature several times. But he always does it kind of tacitly. It's always very just kind of subtly and almost by almost in the sense of agreeing with what other people are already saying about him and things of that nature. So I think this is, personally, I just think it's awesome, and that's what I wrote there on the bullet there. So when it says, "When our life, character, and actions speak for themselves so loudly that we don't have to defend ourselves with so much as a word." You know, when people, you know, when you've lived a really exceptional life, you know, you don't have to defend yourself. What you've already done precedes you. And I think that's exactly the example that Christ set. There was nothing that he really had to say. And all these false accusations and semi-true accusations and so on and so forth, he didn't even make an answer. And he didn't need to. And I kind of want to pair this up a little bit, because I've been thinking about, you know, the past few weeks we've had that discussion, both in this class and in George's class, about, well, when do you speak up? When do you say something? When do you not say something? When do you say something? And so on. And I don't know, I've just been thinking about, that's a really, really tough discernment, I think, to make, and maybe that's something that we should all be praying for, is, you know, the boldness to speak and to make an impact by what we say, and the discernment to, and gentleness to remember that we don't want to be obnoxious. You know, there's a, and Jesus walked that line perfectly. And so, you know, we also should be very careful with when to say something, when not to say something.
I heard once, I think this is in relationship to how they were training top-level business executives, but the idea was never explain, never complain. No, it's never complain, never explain. I guess if you're accused of something, never complain, never explain. And, see, I complain and explain all the time, so that always struck me as...
That's why all the big banks got away with all that stuff.
I guess, but, I mean, I guess the idea was just say yes, sir, and I'll do it. Not try to say, well, I only did that because of this, or complain that you're being, you know, put upon or something, but it kind of reminds me of this.
Well, it's good advice.
In April, I don't remember what days now, but Vicki and I are going to Austin to visit Joanne, and my granddaughter will meet us there.
Mm-hmm.
And I need to talk to her. And she doesn't accept it well. And so I need prayers from everybody to help me know how to say it. I don't want for her to be mad at me, you know. And I've kind of got lined out, you know, the way I'm going to work it. And I was kind of the same way I did her brother. You know, I talked to him. He didn't want to hear it either. And so I told him, I said, you've heard this before, but I'll tell it again. I said, you know, I'm getting old, and I won't be here much longer, but I don't want to die not knowing for sure that you're going to meet me in heaven. And I said, now, you know why I'm doing this? Because I had talked to him before, and he'd say, oh, grandmother, what have you been reading? What's got you stirred up? You know, what's it? And so I told him, I said, it's not something I've been reading. It's not something like that. It's something I pray about for you every day. And I said, I won't bring this up to you again because I know you don't like to hear it. I'll never mention it again, but you'll know that I'll be praying for you every day. So he wrote me a letter about a year later, and she's read it. It's real sweet. He said, you can have peace knowing that I'm coming along right behind you and Tyler's right behind me.
Aww.
So I'm hoping to be able to bring this with enough love that she could feel the love, you know. I'm doing this because I love you. But I've got to get that over.
Well, we will be praying for you, and if you let us know when you're going to have the conversation, we'll be praying for you at that exact time, too.
For sure. And, you know, and the one thing that I've kind of learned, you know, because I think the only thing that you said that, in my opinion, was a mistake was say that I'll never say anything about this to you again. I think that's a mistake because then you box yourself in.
Yeah.
You know, you box yourself in. You say, well, I'd love, you know, 3 years later, you're still here, and you still want to say something, but now you can't.
Well, now, though, everybody talks about it, you know.
Yes,
So I don't have to be the one to bring it up.
When you're old, you can change your mind.
I was going to say, you're a woman, and you can change your mind. Say, you know what I said? I wasn't going to talk to you about that again. Well, I was kidding.
Or you can always plead dementia. Did I say that?
I don't remember talking to you about
just
that.
I told you I wouldn't talk about it. But it's not settled in my mind, and we're going to talk about
but
it.
But now you're not talking to an unbeliever. Now you're
right.
A believer sharing,
yeah.
So it's
yeah.
different.
It's a big difference.
Yeah.
Sure.
And you know, I don't know. There's a lot of things. And there's a lot of, you know, there's a lot of things I've been thinking about as far as that goes. You know, when to speak, when to be bold, when to have restraint. And
during the time these two kids were growing up, when they were young, impressionable, was when she married Bob, and it was just a lot of, you know, dissension in the family. I wasn't happy about having Bob for her son-in-law and a stepfather for my kids, my grandkids. But I didn't do anything. But Joanne, during that time, she was out of the church. And she said, Mother, now, I don't want my kids to be made feel guilty. Don't tell them they're a sinner. You know, things like that. You don't be telling them they're a sinner. So I think during their impressionable years, they didn't get the training that they should have gotten. Then later they went to, well, whatever the Episcopals do, confirmation deal, you know, where the priest teaches. They joined the church. But I never had faith in that. I never felt like it amounted to anything. And when she was about
a very perspicacious critique of the Episcopalian Church, I thought it amounted to much.
Well, when Jennifer was about 13 or 14, I sat her down and I talked to her and I went through the whole deal of how to be saved, everything. And she said she had done that, but I'm not sure that she had. She just wants to say that, so I'll be quiet, you know. But I don't know. But she's not living it now, so I don't believe it.
Yeah.
How old is she?
Oh, she's 44 now.
Oh, okay. I thought maybe she was younger.
No.
It takes a while. So
she's 44. When we're with her, you know, we always hold hands and pray around the table, you know. But Vicki says, did you ever look at Jennifer when we do that? I said, no. She said, she just rolls her eyes around. She don't say anything.
Yeah. And, I don't know, there's a lot of uncomfortable topics right now. You know, like, there's this, you know, this media onslaught right now. It's an incredible media onslaught on, you know, getting people to take the, you know, this homosexual issue as a civil rights issue. That's just being ramrodded down everyone's throat in the whole nation. There's the, you know, something that I've been thinking about a lot lately is these new things, these new barcodes. You've probably seen them, the QR codes, the square ones.
Oh, yeah.
And you can just kind of...
You see the revelation coming.
They're everywhere. You put your phone up to it and...
Oh, the ads. Like the app? Is that what you're talking about?
Well, if you have an iPhone, you can access whatever. I don't know. I've never tried. I have an iPhone, but I've never tried to do it.
It's not an iPhone. It's any kind of phone. You know, any kind of device that can, you know, scan the code.
And read.
And it instantly takes you to the website.
Yeah.
And you can just kind of sense, you know. To me, for the first time ever, you know, when I started looking at that thing, I started thinking, that's starting to look...
666.
That's starting to look awfully sinister to me, personally. And then, you know, you go back and you talk about all these people. You know, all these people have kind of gone through history and they said, you know, they scoff at you. Because they say, they said the same thing with Social Security numbers. They said the same thing with UPC barcodes. They said the same thing. And it's kind of like, well, yeah, you know, it's kind of the frog in the pot scenario. Like, for instance, you know, when it actually is the mark of the beast, what number do you think is going to be associated to your scan code or whatever it ends up being? Your social security number. That's the number that's going to be embedded in that thing. You know, what, you know, when it finally starts to come over to that point, you know, all these things that people have said, well, watch out for this, watch out for that, watch out for this, it's all going to kind of culminate all at once. And you can kind of, you know, I just get this sense that that code, that scan code, you know, I just get a kind of a uneasy feeling about it, because I feel like, you know, when people see that, it's going to become so common and popular and so easy to just bam, 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 do this, do that, do that, and it's going to become so ubiquitous and so easy that people are going to almost be addicted to it, in the sense of if they see anybody resisting and saying, well, I don't want that, or that's the mark of the beast, or that makes me feel uneasy, you know, these people are going to get lumped into this very minority category. And eventually it's going to become, you know, well, instead of just the products having the codes on them, now the purchasers are going to have the codes on them too. You know, so, 'cause that just, it just makes it easy. Oh, it's just so easy. It's just so easy. You know, it's so easy. And you can see all the mothers, you know, well, I want my kids to be this and I want my kids to be that because, you know, all the security reasons and they're going to you know, be able to be found if they're kidnapped or identified quickly, and it's so safe, and it's just, you know, and you get this feeling that there's just this tidal wave of acceptance that's going to overpower people who resist it, and people are, who do resist it, are going to be very negatively associated with, you know, just someone who's nuts or cracked or whatever the term you want to call it.
Well, that's what they've done with this Reverend Minister Brown.
What's
in
that?
The paper. Now he's considered a racist because he fought against the thing about the giving the gays their pension rights and stuff with the city. So now he's been called a racist,
yeah,
in the news media, in the paper. You know, yeah. And he's trying to say, you know, we're not. We just, you know, our belief is this is what the Bible says. You know, what, I'm not trying to tell you, change you, but, you know, we have our beliefs, you have your beliefs.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
And so the Deems guy was here over the weekend turning the screws into the Reverend.
Yeah.
He was from the Southern Living group that is pushing for equal rights for the...
Yeah, and like he says, they're pushing now, it's a civil rights thing. You know?
Well, I read somewhere not too long ago, and of course my daughter told me it was just Fox News or something, but that they eventually plan to put all of your health care stuff in a chip.
That's like...
And they're going to... Your chip will be inserted behind your ear or in your hand, and
right,
you go to the doctor, they just scan it, and
that's right,
and they've got your health history all in one place.
They got your health history,
and she told me, oh no, that, she said, whoever made that up has just been reading too much science fiction.
Well, if you take your, any credit card, and you
got the same thing,
you're on that strip, you'd be surprised how much information is on that little magnetic strip on the back of a car.
As the scriptures say, those who receive the mark, you know, if you fall in that category, will not be able to buy or sell, right? Or have any quality.
See, the big difference in this barcode thing is, remember, it used to be just scanning for the price, pretty much. Well, this thing is in magazines and everything now. I mean,
you
know,
can read the...
You can go to a company like Sunset Magazine, Travel, or House Stuff, Furniture. They got that little thing there. And you could, right there while you're reading the magazine, just put your thing right there, and it takes you right to that,
mm-hmm,
that company, whatever that is. You know?
Can actually go to an individual box. I know a pastor that does this. He's got a phone with the stuff. And he's a pastor of the one of the churches here over on Zaragoza, one of the big charismatic churches. Takes his phone, he puts it on that, and it goes and goes, and you can see the entire contents in this particular box, everything about it you want to know, where the rest of us would take a pocket knife, open the box, and look in it. If we didn't like it, put it back. And he says, well, then I can't sell it because it was sealed. They say they'll tape it back when we ask to, but I mean, he knows whatever's in the box before we even we get a new box of something like a new model, and he can go right and do the, everything in it. They can do the same
and
thing.
And, you know, when we were at our competition, the thing that got me started thinking about it is when we were walking around down there, in our competition, the way we had to get our results was by, you know, scanning one of those codes, and that's totally different now. It's like, well, you have to do it this way if you, you know, you want to see your results. And I kind of thought, you know, that made me start thinking about it, and it made me start thinking, well, you know, what if I said something about that, you know, and made everybody uncomfortable? And then are you being a crack job that, you know, that just people think you're unreliable and you're just one of those people, you know, who thinks that?
The same thing that Lola Mason doing about the computers.
What's that? Yeah. I don't know anything about that.
That's true.
You know, now Virginia doesn't deal with a computer, but she's old and she doesn't care. But Lola Mae doesn't deal with a computer, and so she resents a lot of stuff that is only offered via computer.
Yeah.
And so she gets very upset about it.
Yeah, she gets very upset about it, and we just kind of think, we kind of roll our eyes. Well, you know, yeah. And so I think we're going to be put in that position where if you don't have, well, like me, I start putting out my Christmas newsletter via computer. I don't print it for anybody. And people say, well, I don't have a computer. Well, I don't care.
Yeah.
You know, and yeah, so that's exactly. Just how it moves in, you know.
And right now, you know, I mean, right now, there's nothing, you know, and, well, I don't want to say nothing, but there's, you know, this is not yet the fully revealed mark of the beast or the beast system or anything because, you know, it's still optional.
Mm-hmm.
It is still optional. I mean, we know that it's not the beast system until it becomes
required.
An absolute requirement. It's not that, but you can kind of see, okay, well, if you're the frog in the pot, how hot does it have to get before you decide you're going to jump out? Because pretty soon you just decide, well, it's pretty nice and warm and cozy in here. And,
well, but,
you know.
But I guess if that little code takes you to a magazine article, I don't see that as being satanic. And see, I think technology is good for many things, but they've lied a lot about it. They said it would reduce paper. And I haven't seen that really happen so much. But there is a point, the French have a word for it, they call it anomie. That's the gap between the generation gap. That is, a person was raised in this generation and this formed them. But it's the gap between generational change and technological change. So when you have technology racing ahead faster than you can almost keep up with it, that's a gap. And one thing that I'm far more worried about this with technology, I go out sometimes and see people eating together, and they're not together.
Right.
They sit there with their cell phones, and mm-hmm. they're completely somewhere else.
Oh, you see that all the time.
Everywhere. I think
restaurants,
that
kids.
They sent me that this last week. I got that this last week. A boy and a girl on their first date. She's on her cell phone, he's on his cell phone. Family eating out. The kids are playing games.
We don't know.
Sitting next to each other and calling each other.
It's not near as much fun as getting nose to nose, looking in each other's eyes and talking.
I'm not one to poo-poo technology in the sense of, you know, like, well, technology is inherently evil. It's not. It's, you know, it's as...
Could certainly do some evil things, though.
Well, that's the point, is the technology infrastructure that's being built, you know, it is kind of, you know, God is omnipotent. Satan is not omnipotent. However, he's very powerful, and you know, it's like once this system is built with all the security cameras, all the codes, all the, you know, all the things, it's kind of like a way where, you know, if he's behind the scenes in the whole thing, it helps him to become a more like God out of his own prideful arrogance in the sense of being omnipotent. Now he can see everything that everybody's doing at all times. And so, you know, there's nothing inherently wrong with it in and of itself, but when the satanic world system that's behind it, that's driving it, that's forcing everybody to go down this particular road, that's what's kind of scary, you know, and it's kind of like, you know, I don't know, in a sense, it's kind of our job as Christians, I think, to kind of say, to have some carefully worded things ready to say, you know, to have some carefully worded things that you've thought through. They might be a little bit of a zinger, for instance, you know, and they will stick in somebody's mind, and then maybe if the rapture happens and they are not saved and they go into the tribulation, maybe that thing that you said will help them realize, well, wait a minute, you know, back then Jerry told me that, and it's 3 years later, and this looks like exactly what she was talking about, and, you know, I think it's time for me to...
Or we're going to say that about everything Jerry says.
It's time to really make this commitment that's going to cost me my life. You know, essentially, you know, I mean, as, you know, when the age of the Jews, the Jewish, you know, messianic purpose was over and the church age began, you know, we really have the Jews to thank for keeping all those traditions and, you know, doing everything, you know, even though they were, as a nation, they rejected their Messiah, you know, we really have them to thank for the fact that they were the ones who prophesied the Messiah, and it was through them that the Messiah was brought into the world. You know, so it's kind of like, I kind of think about it as Christians, it's kind of like we are responsible to pass that on, you know, once the church age is over, and it's going over into the tribulation, you know, we have to kind of salt and pepper a lot of these people and prepare them the right ways, mentally. You know, and I've thought a lot about this, you know, I think about things like, think about kind of clever ways to say things to get people to think, you know, and even if it makes them mad, it's still going to be plant something, because that happened to me, and I mean, I just remember it happening to me, and I had a bunch of wrong-minded thoughts, and somebody would come along and say something, and it was something I wasn't prepared for, so I didn't really have a, you know, a sharp, witty comeback. It's kind of one of those things where I had to kind of like...
You had to take it.
Stupid, you know, and then, but I took it because it made an impact, you know. And so, like, one example, you know, I thought of a really good statement for, you know, regarding women and abortion. You know, you hear this all the time. It's just been one of those things that just push and push and push on the issue of, well, it's my body. It's my body. It's my body. And, you know, a good retort is, well, actually, the body that you're contemplating murdering is not your body. That's a body that belongs to somebody else. That isn't your body. So, you know, saying something like that, having a reply ready, you know, that that kind of hits, you know, even if they hate you for it, you know, maybe 5 years down the line, 10 years down the line, it'll be one of those things that's just resonated in their mind, and they, you know, and it finally helps them realize a little bit more of the brighter side of the truth of what this ideology or this mentality that they've been, you know, just deceived with.
I don't know. I sometimes think that we really can't say anything that will change people, that we have to show by the way we live that is what influences people. You know, when we go and listen to Pastor Bob speak, he's preaching kind of to the choir in the sense that we already believe. I don't think most people, I think that people are more moved by how you live and your example as a Christian than by talk.
Oh, well, that's true, because you have to have rapport. You know, you have to have rapport.
Jesus did both, though. You know,
yeah.
I mean,
yeah, but
if you look at all the stuff that he talked about, and some of it was pretty damning, yet, I mean, he did it in his gentleness and his love in a way, but he balanced out both ways, you know, because he did preach to the people, and he preached to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those people, but he also showed by his own actions himself, you know, and I think there's a balance between the two. I don't think you can just say that just be a real nice person all the time, because there's a lot of nice people out there that are going to hell.
Well, I think you're both right, because I think, you know, what Christ did was he built up an incredible amount of capital so that his words carried a lot of weight by the way he lived his life.
Yes.
So, I mean, when you build up that capital, then, though, you have to be ready to use it. You have to be ready to, you know, it says, you know, always be ready to make a defense for the faith and do it with gentleness, but, you know, be ready to defend the faith and be ready to speak what you believe and share what you believe in the right ways. And so you have all these very shaky, these very tenuous issues, you know, mark of the beast on the horizon. You know, you can kind of see it. You can see that beast infrastructure built. You can see all these social issues coming up. You know, well, we don't like this anti-abortion idea because we want to be able to, you know, not have to bear the consequences of our ungodly actions. We don't like hearing that homosexuality is a sin, it's a civil right. And we don't like, you know, this, we don't like that. We, you know, we want to be addicted to our cell phones and sit there and talk, you know, be out somewhere else, you know, instead of being directly connected to the people we're with. You know, I'm having that problem with, you know, my kids, my daughters especially. You know, they're just wrapped up in that whole Facebook world. And, you know, that Facebook, you know, speaking of things, you know, that little symbol, you know, that little scan code is now, you know, very prevalent on Facebook. So that you can identify your, you know, it's getting to the point where now you can have your own code, and then people just scan your code, and then they go straight, oh, that's my code. Instead of saying, here's my phone number, or here's my this, or here's how to get a hold of me, here's my code. Scan it, and you'll go straight to my Facebook page. And so you kind of see Google, Facebook, Apple, you know,
Well, actually, George made one of those to go to Bethany.
Yeah, George.
Myers. But we didn't put it on there because I couldn't figure out how to do it. So.
Yeah, well, I mean,
For good, technology can work for good or ill, and I think it's interesting lately that what they're really worried about right now is an apocalyptic happening that goes through computers.
Oh gosh.
The cyber attacks. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Like in what China, you know.
And I didn't really mean that. I mean, people should know you're Christian.
Yes.
And they should know you're a Christian, and then you quietly go around doing the right things. And I think I told you that time when I had somebody ask me, well, I know things are hard for you right now. Why do you have that smile on your face? And I said, I got that joy right here. And they didn't know what I meant, so then I had to explain that to them. But I'm not saying you shouldn't evangelize. I'm saying that it comes better that instead of just telling people what they're doing wrong and how they're going to go to hell and everything, to show them the love you have, because God is love, and the love you have for others and the kindness you show to others.
Well, anyway, that's true.
I'm not explaining it very well.
No, that's true, but I think you do have to be, you have to be ready, I think, to throw some zingers out there. You know, I really believe that. And carefully crafted, of course, and not obnoxious and not out of spite, you know, out of love. But I really believe you know, you build up that capital where you have that rapport and people know, like, oh, man, that's a person who's really on top of things. They're really doing a good job with their life. They have their act together. And now when that person says something to them about sin, about, you know, Christ, about witnessing, about what they're doing in their life, about whatever, that carries a lot of weight. And that's why Christ's words resonate so powerfully, is because, you know, if you have anything on somebody, then it kind of like, oh, yeah, well, he says that, but, you know, look what he did 10 years ago. You know, they couldn't say that with Christ. He hadn't done anything. You know, so he, you know, he built up that capital, and then he really used it. I mean, he used it powerfully in his words. So, you know, it's a balance. You know, you got to live the life, got to walk the walk, but I think you also have to talk the talk when it's time. So here, Christ is not talking. I mean, he doesn't have to talk because his actions have spoken for themselves, essentially. I mean, he has done everything perfectly, and he doesn't even really have to make a defense because the prosecution or the accusers are providing false accusations and false testimony. But, you know, it's a topic, you know, it's a difficult topic, but I think it's something that we should all pray about in our own lives and be thinking about those things. Because, you know, in the past 12 years or so since I, you know, really started, you know, it was a process for me that kind of went over about 2 years, but I'd say it started in the late 90s. And, I finally, the real cementing thing for me was, you know, my first public profession of faith was on September 10th, 2001. You know, that's when I finally agreed. Kind of like did you say it was your nephew or your grand? I'm sorry.
Grandson.
Grandson, I'm sorry. Okay, so your grandson, you know, same way, you know, the person who'd been witnessing to me, I acknowledged that they were right and that I accepted it and I publicly professed it. And, you know, woke up the next morning and thought, boy, I did that just in time. You know, I really did. I really woke up and I thought, that was close. Because, I mean, you know, it seemed like the whole world was falling down around its shoulders that morning. And, you know, ever since then, I've kind of, you know, I go through ebbs and flows of that, of feeling like, boy, this is really, you know, because up until that point, I mean, I was probably a believer for probably at least a year, but I was very private about it. I didn't share my faith. I wasn't going to church yet. I was, you know, I was very kind of shy about it. And so I knew a lot already. I knew a lot, and I had read the Bible at that point, and I was kind of believing, and I was certainly praying, but I wasn't really publicly, you know, publicly acknowledging it at that time in my life, up until that day, September 10th, 2001, so I'll never forget it. And so, you know, I've gone through ebbs and flows of thinking, well, this is the end times, or this is, you know, it's got to be a few years from now, or it's got to be a few months from now, and then it kind of phases away for a little while, and I don't get that sense anymore. Well, that sense, like, you know, I just feel motivated and inspired to tell people to err on the side of professing faith, warning against sin, warning against evil and wickedness and the things that are coming through the world system that's so obviously on the horizon. And, you know, yeah, it's a dicey issue because you can't just say, you know, well, technology is bad. You know, I personally believe that there will be, you know, technology maybe in a different context or different way, possibly. Maybe not the way that we think of it as, but I believe there will be technology in the hereafter.
Well,
you know,
my saying is, I when I hear that, I come back saying technology is not going to save you.
Oh yeah.
You know, salvation comes through the Christ, technology.
Yeah, it's not going to save you, but it's a tool. And like when Christ is ruling and reigning, the reason I believe in the hereafter is because when Christ is ruling and reigning on earth from Jerusalem, I mean, well, why, you know, everybody's supposed to go to Jerusalem once a year. Well, why not have airplanes and flights and computers and technology, I mean, it's all going to continue on. It's just going to be used. Now the person behind it, you know, the person behind the control is not evil and wicked now. That's the difference. You see the you see what a huge difference that is? So, I mean, technology can be a very, very good thing. It's just up until that point when the revelation of Christ comes, up until that point, the person who's behind the scenes of all of this stuff is the wrong person. And that's, you know, that's the danger, I think. So, anyway, let's move on. Let's move on. Let's go to Luke 23:2. The three main accusations against him. So we'll start with Momiji. Are you there?
I messed up somehow. Hold on just a minute. I'm in 22 and my thing isn't working. 23:2. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Where do you want
skip,
me to...
Just skip to 5.
But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place."
And then skip to 14.
"And said to them, 'You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people, and after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him.'"
All right. So here's the main things Christ was accused of. He's accused of misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he is a king. Okay, well, first of all, the first part of that is he never forbidden to pay taxes. Remember when he taught Peter? He was like, you know, is it lawful for, or he doesn't put it that way. He puts it more in the sense of, you know, who pays taxes? The, you know, the...
Whose head's on the coin? Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's.
There's that part. But then that's for sure. But then the other part is, you know, he talks about how, you know, who should pay taxes, the sons of the kingdom or, you know, the general populace. And Peter, well, the general populace. And Jesus says, likewise, you know, we should be exempt from paying taxes because we're sons of the kingdom. But, you know, since, you know, we're not here to lord it over people and we're not going to make a big issue about it, you know, go and find this fish and there's the gold coin and pay the tax for me and for you. So, you know, Peter does that, and so both with the issue with Caesar about how they tried to trap him into saying whether to pay taxes or not, he says to pay taxes. So we know that this is a false accusation. Second, even the taxes that he felt, that he himself felt he was exempted from, along with his disciples were exempted from, he says, pay it. So right there, that's a false accusation. Second part of this, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Not false. That is true. That's an accusation, but it was a truth. He was Christ. He is the Messiah. He was the Messiah. And he is still to this day, and therefore he is a king, the King of Kings. Okay, so...
And right after he said that, Pilate says, "I don't find any guilt in this man."
All right. And then verse 5. "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee as far as this place." So stirs up the people, and verse 14 kind of go hand in hand. My translation reads, "incites the people to rebellion."
Yeah.
So... You know, here Christ is being accused of sedition against Rome and building up the people and kind of creating a rebellion. And, you know, this is kind of neat because let's go look at, just real quick, Pastor Bob's favorite verse.
What is his favorite verse?
Well, I'm not going to tell you. You got to know it.
Fruits of the Spirit.
The fruits of the Spirit.
Oh, the fruits of the Spirit.
Galatians.
Five.
5:22.
All right, 5:22
is very good. 22 and 23.
Okay. If Christ was guilty of sedition, then listen to this. This is the sedition that he is inciting people to rebel. This is the good kind of rebellion. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And be a good idea to also memorize the last part of that verse.
Against such there is no law.
There's no laws against doing those things. You know, and that's the kind of quote-unquote rebellion that he's inciting the people to, is to repent, to turn away from sin, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then to start bearing the fruit of that new nature in your life by having love for people, having joy in your heart, being peaceful and having peace between you and God, and trying to make peace between other people and God, being patient with people, being kind, goodness, faithfulness, general self-control, all those things. You know, those things are, you know, there isn't a law against those things. So,
I think I'm going to go. I've got to do something here because I'm in pain. And
okay.
I'm going to start whining in a minute. I can feel it.
And you know, it'd be wasted on this group, right?
I know.
So but I'm going to go home for the next
time. I'm
going to
explain and complain till the cows come home.
You help getting up?
No, I got it.
I'm going to take it one step at a time.
I got it. Because I gotta teach tomorrow, so I gotta go.
Okay.
Oh, I may take a cookie. Yeah. No, I'm just taking one.
Try two.
No, I'm taking one.
One like a potato chip.
He's taking one bag.
I'm just taking one of the bags. Sorry,
right.
Guys.
No, it's okay.
Let me know when you finished, and I'll keep up. I'll do the reading.
We'll remember you in prayer tonight.
Oh, thank you.
We will.
Bye.
Okay, so. Interesting point here is just that, you know, all the things that they were trying to accuse him of, some of the things were just totally false. Some of the things were accurate, but there's nothing wrong with that accusation. And of course, the other thing is they accuse him of course, is saying that he'll destroy. He was going to destroy the temple and rebuild it again in 3 days. Well, that's a misquote because it says, Jesus says, destroy this temple, meaning the temple of his body, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. You know, that's what he said. So, you know, they just got it totally wrong on him, and he was completely and totally guiltless. So, let's look at this here. This is neat. Let's see what people usually do when they see a judgment coming upon them, especially if they are innocent. You know, Christ saw this judgment coming upon him, right? And that he obviously was innocent. Let's see what people, you know, this is the way we act when that happens to us. So in 2 Kings. I'm sorry, you're right, yeah, 1 Kings. In 1 Kings 1:50. And let's read. Okay, so what's 1, verse 50. And then chapter 2, 28 through 33. Mike, could you read this?
Okay. I'm going to read 49. At this, all Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed. But Adonijah, in fear of Solomon, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. When the news reached Joab, who had conspired with Adonijah, though not with Absalom, he fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. King Solomon was told that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord and was beside the altar. Then Solomon ordered Benaniah, son of Jehoiada, go strike him down. So Benaniah entered the tent of the Lord and said to Joab, "The king says, come out." But he answered, "No, I will die here." Benaniah reported to the king, "This is how Joab answered me." Then the king commanded Benaniah, "Do as he says, strike him down and bury him, and so clear me and my father's house of the guilt of the innocent blood that Joab shed. The Lord will repay him for the blood he shed, because without the knowledge of my father, David, he attacked two men and killed them with the sword, both of them, Abner, son of Ner, commander of Israel's army, and Amasa, son of Jether, commander of Judah's army, were better men and more upright than he. And may the guilt of their blood rest on the head of Joab and his descendants forever. But on David and his descendants, his house and his throne, may there be the Lord's peace forever."
All right, thank you. All right, so here you have two examples here, two different people. Adonijah, this account happens, and if you go back to verse 50 there, if you just look on verse 52, you know, remember Adonijah was there trying to make himself king, right? And he kind of got this following, and he kind of got this group to follow him and say, you know, well, just make me king, because my father, you know, David's on his deathbed, and I'm gonna be king. If you guys are with me, I'm gonna take care of you. Remember, it was David from his deathbed that brings Bathsheba, you know, or Bathsheba comes to him, and she's all concerned, and you know, she comes in and makes her case, and David says, you know, no, you know, Solomon's gonna be king. And so when that happens, you know, Adonijah's group, they're terrified and they leave. But look at here what happens in verse 52. And Solomon said, "If he will be a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground, but if wickedness is found in him, he will die." So Adonijah, he goes and he clings to the horns of the altar. You know, this was kind of like a desperation attempt, like to go to God, like to hide in the sanctuary, and, you know, to basically try to hide from the judgment that has been pronounced against you by the king. And so Adonijah does this, and Solomon relents. And he has mercy, and he says, "Okay, well, if you're that desperate about it, and you feel repentant to God about it, then you have a chance here to live. But you have to be, you know, you have to show loyalty, fealty to me, and you have to, you know, do such and such and such and such, you know." And so later on, the exact same thing happens with Joab, right? I remember Joab is the one who had David's son, the other son, killed when he was hanging from the tree, Absalom. You know, so Joab just killed Absalom in cold blood. Now, he doesn't say that here because, you know, here it doesn't say that Absalom was guiltless. I mean, Absalom certainly, he had made war with his father, so, I mean, he had his own problems.
Absalom and this boy we're reading about here are brothers.
Yes, yeah. And so Absalom, you know, remember David commanded Joab. I mean, he gave him a direct command and said, "Do not kill Absalom." You know, David had hoped that Absalom eventually would repent. And David had faith, I think. David had faith, and he knew that God was going to restore him to be king. So since David had that foresight, you know, David had that sight to look beyond just the present moment. He had foresight. And he knew, and he had faith. He had foresight because he had faith, first of all. You know, he had the faith, first of all. That gave him foresight. And he could see. David could see into the future, and he could see a solution where he says, "Well, God's going to settle this all down. He's going to place me back as rightful king where I should be. And then maybe there's a chance for Absalom to repent and to get a relationship with God going." And therefore, he told Joab, "Under no circumstance are you to kill Absalom." You know, it doesn't say all that in the Bible, but you can kind of get into David's mind and your thinking. You can see what he's thinking. And you know, Joab's thinking, what is he thinking? He's kind of a more of a carnal man. He's not a man. He has some faith, but he actually does David some great service for a time. But he's also a man who just thinks right in the now, just right in the present moment, in the heat of the moment. And he's thinking, this person is a traitor. He's committed treason. He's betrayed his own father. He deserves to die. So I'm going to make the judgment decision on him, and I'm going to slay him. Right
the
here.
Other around him, they knew that. They knew. They had heard David say that, and they wouldn't kill him.
Yeah.
But then Joab came, and he did it.
Joab just thought that David was kind of a wimp.
Yeah.
And not true. David was actually more not a wimp than Joab was. Joab was the one who's actually the wimp, so, you know, if you want to use those terms, because he's the one who thinks, while I have the physical upper hand, I'm going to use it to make sure this person never, ever, you know, has a chance to do anything again. Whereas David, you know, David thinks more high-minded. He's more God-minded than Joab. He's thinking, even if Absalom rebels against me again, God is there to protect me, and I'm not afraid of Absalom. I'm afraid of God. See, Joab wasn't afraid of, you know, he wasn't afraid of God. He was afraid of Absalom. That's the problem. That's the difference. And you know, we have to be afraid of God and what our ultimate reality is, not of our little skirmishes and little tiny battles that we're having here on earth. So
it also says here that, you know, the Lord will repay him for the blood he shed because without the knowledge of my father David, he also killed two men, attacked and killed two men with the sword, the commander of Israel's army and the commander of Judah's army. Mm-hmm. So he must have killed them also. I don't know that story, but here it says he's also condemning him for that also.
Yeah. Yeah, so Joab was kind of a ruthless guy.
He was. And Joab was not there. I don't know where he was at the time. But David made one of these men who had been with the king,
Saul,
while Joab was not there, he made him head of an army. And when Joab came, he killed him. That was Abner.
Yeah, we read about that recently, a few weeks back. You know, when he pretended to drop the sword out, and then he kind of picks up the sword, and while he's pretending to give him a hug, you know, we read about that a few weeks ago.
The sword on the wrong side from where they normally carried it.
Yeah, so he was being very deceptive. And that's premeditated. I mean, that's not even in war or battle. That's just premeditated murder right there. That's pretty bad. So, you know, the main point here, though, is look at what these people do, and these people are guilty. You know, they're guilty. They're going and they're clinging to the horns of the altar, and they're, you know, and to some degree, Adonijah is guilty, and definitely Joab was guilty. And look what they do. You know, they go and they're desperate and they're clinging and they're making a big scene. You know, can you just imagine somebody, in our congregation, in trouble with the law or the authorities, and they run into Bethany and they're holding on to the little rails to the altar.
Sanctuary.
No, and they make a big, huge fuss, and you know, they're crying and screaming and cursing and whatever. You know, that's the human reaction, and you can see how much more high-minded Jesus is than that. You know, he doesn't go down that road of begging to, you know, plead his case.
It says there, but Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge.
Yeah. That's pretty incredible. So let's try to, you know, I think we should try to remember that. You know, next time, whether it's at work or within the family, you know, just remember that. You know, try, you know, if somebody's mad at you for something, or maybe they think you did something wrong, maybe you did kind of do something wrong, or maybe it's partially your fault, partially somebody else's fault, or maybe it's just nobody's fault and you're catching the blame for it, you know, just kind of have that thought of, well, Christ-likeness, what, you know, Christ would seek for a solution, not try to justify and defend himself. You know, he would be part of the solution. He would, by his actions, not defending himself with his words. So, let's move on. Let's look at Matthew 27:15 real quick to get the context of this cross-reference. And it says, "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the multitude any one prisoner whom they wanted." This is interesting because there's actually no, again, this is one of those things, remember how for a long time people thought that Pilate was just a myth? There was no real historical accuracy or record of that from secular history. And the only account we had was from the Bible. And then later on, as we went over the last couple of weeks, they discovered that Pilate actually was the prefect and governor of Judea during this exact time, just like the Bible always said. Again, here there is no historical record about this custom. There's no historical account or record of a prisoner being released to the people. But we know, remember, we know the Bible to be true, not, you know, we don't depend on secular history like the skeptics do. So, certainly, you know, if it is important enough, I'm sure there will be eventually some historical evidence that this did happen. You know, if it's ever one of those things where the skeptics, every time the skeptics make a big stink about something, you know, it only takes a few years for, you know, it's almost like, you know, I bet there's people around the world praying, like godly people praying, you know, that when the skeptics make a big stink, the godly people pray, you know, God, please get rid of this ridiculous skepticism. And then it's just almost invariably, you know, a few years later, a decade later, whatever it might be, some evidence surfaces that proves the Bible true and the skeptics wrong. It always, always happens that way. So, again, there's no historical record of this ever happening, but we know from Scripture that it is true. That they were, that at least that during this time, there was a custom where every Passover, the governor would release one of the prisoners that was a Jewish prisoner back to the people, the Jews. So, and what would be the reason for doing that is really the more interesting question, in my opinion. And the more, the real question here is why would they do that? And the reason they would do that, obviously, is to keep the people happy. You know, just like Herod. You know, Herod had the huge additions built onto the temple to make the Jews happy. Pilate releases one of the prisoners back to the Jews to keep the Jews happy. You know, it's just all about keeping the people happy. But as the bullet says, pleasing people rather than pleasing God, many times, if not most of the time, those two become mutually exclusive. You can't please people and please God. You have to please God. That's the key. And if you please God, then sooner or later, God's going to put you with the right people. You know, you're always going to have, you know, this side of eternity, we're always going to have the challenges of dealing with some uncomfortable, awkward situations with different people. No doubt. But I believe that, you know, if you focus on pleasing God in those situations, eventually God will help minimize that and put you in a good fellowship with the right people so you're not constantly, you know, just butting heads with everybody. Here, John 12:43. I'll look, read 42 as context. "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him because of the Pharisees. They were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." So here, you have people actually believing in Christ, but they wouldn't profess it because they were more worried about pleasing people rather than pleasing God. So again, this kind of gets into what we were talking about earlier, about when to say something. Well, sometimes the things we say don't please people, do they? You know, oh, you're scanning those Mark of the Beast codes? You know, Not a pleasant thing to say. Not a pleasant feeling comes from saying something like that to people. But
well, I think also just in confessing, you know, that you're a Christian and wanting to talk about Jesus, a lot of times people are too embarrassed of what other people are going to think, so they don't do anything or they don't say anything. So it's kind of the same way, you know, in a sense. You know, it's not so much praise, it's what are they going to think of me?
Right.
So I won't say anything at all, because that way there, I'll keep friendly with them and I won't upset them.
Right.
I just when also that people talk of that they are Christians, but they don't do the work. They don't do the study of the Bible. They have nothing to fall back on but saying, "I believe in Christ," and that's it.
Yeah.
A lot of them out there like that.
Let's look at this one real quick. Acts 24:27. It says, "But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison." Again, an example of pleasing the people rather than pleasing God. And then just in the same, you know, the same person here, again in Acts 25:9, let's look at this one. It says, "But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, 'Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges?'" So again, he's trying to please the Jews. So just not good, you know, because if you're trying to please the people rather than pleasing God, then you're really not on the right track. We have to be ready to feel isolated and to feel like we're, you know, maybe ostracized by the people and by the masses and by the majority opinion sometimes. And then the discernment comes, the real tough part, the discernment that we've been talking about. That part comes with, okay, well, am I being obnoxious? You know, because I don't think we're ever called upon to be obnoxious. So, you know, that there's a tough line there. Because the other part of that is, do you think some of the apostles and some of the things Paul said, maybe even some of the things Jesus said, do you think people were annoyed and thought of them as obnoxious? Probably.
Yep.
So, I mean, you know, if you're making a real attempt to do the will of God and to say the right things, and you do it out of love, and you're not doing it out to magnify yourself or make snarky comments and remarks, you know, so that's, you know, how do you say, well, you know, that body that you're contemplating murdering, that actually isn't your body. That's another body. That's another human being. That body doesn't belong to you. You know, how do you say that without being snarky? And, you know, are you doing it to glorify God and to convict people against sin and warn people away from sin? Or are you doing it to sound like you're real smug and, you know, how do you say, you know, ooh, that thing, you know, that's starting to look an awful lot like the mark of the beast to me. How do you say that without, you know, maybe saying it like I just said instead of the other example I gave about 3 minutes ago when I said, oh, you're scanning another mark of the beast code? And you know, that's kind of snarky, right? That's kind of like, you know, that's not, you know, maybe that's going to get less of a reaction than trying to kind of plant that seed where it'll actually stick rather than somebody just, shut up, you know, why are you always, you know.
I'll tell you something that got me. I'm maybe a little bit off on numbers, but my Aetna life insurance number from the state of Texas was 111-115-666 and then some other numbers. And that just irritated me to pieces to have that in my insurance number.
You know, right when you said that, I was just thinking of a story I read today. The Forbes list that comes out every year about the billionaires. You know, the second... No, I'm sorry. It's the the third or the fourth guy now.
I saw that tonight. They listed him on TV.
Well, he's a guy from Spain, and he runs a fashion store. You know, he runs a fashion store, and they're called something with a Z, Zara, or something like that. I'm not quite sure, but you know, this store, his claim to fame is that, and his marketing strategy is this, is that he'll put out, you know, a new line of dresses and styles of clothes, and he makes it known, and it's known by everybody, that particular line of clothes is only going to be on the shelf for, like, about 2 weeks. So if you want it, you got to go get it, because if you miss out, they pull them off the shelves, and there's a new line. And it just creates this perpetual, like, well, if you want to be the latest, mm-hmm. you got to buy it, and you got to buy it now, because if you don't buy it now, it's going to be gone. Yeah. And so, you know, that's his strategy. And it has made him, even in the midst of Spain's terrible economy, you know, we think we have economic problems. Well, Spain is like the bottom of the barrel of Europe right now. I mean, they're like circling the drain bad.
Even Greece looks good compared to Spain right now.
We should have seen one. I mean, we won't even bring up this article, but terrible. But not appropriate, really. I mean, but Spain is bad, very bad. And this guy is now. I think he's either number. I think he's number three, four, or number three. And it talked about his, you know, net worth. And it said that just last year, with the percentage of the company that he owns, you know, like it's a publicly traded company, so people have stocks in it. So the percentage of the company he owns, they just happened to do the math, and guess what his share of last year's profits were?
€666 million
euros. Exactly. You know, and that goes, remember the time we were talking about that just recently? You know. There's only two times the number 666 comes up at the end, but it's also back when at the height of Israel's, you know, Solomon's magnificence, at the height of his magnificence, the very, very top year, the very best year they ever had, he was paid a tribute in gold of 666 talents of gold. And don't you know that's kind of like, it's a warning, a little warning sign there, you know, danger. But anyway, let's take a look at this. This is really neat, in my opinion. This is the coolest thing about this study. I never thought about this. Started researching it, trying to figure it out. But in 16 and 17, they were holding at that time a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. When therefore they were gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" And this is really neat, because if we go look at Barabbas here in Matthew, we just read he's just all we know about him from Matthew is that he's a notorious prisoner. Therefore, he, what does that mean? It's just his name is known all over Judea. He's known. And so he's notorious. He's a household name. Let's go look at, real quick, just, you know, what all the different writers help elucidate this and make it more clear of this person, Barabbas. So Mark 15:7 says, "And the man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists, who had committed murder in the insurrection." Okay, so there was an insurrection. And this would be an insurrection against Rome. And that's very important. This is really neat. And notice what also happened is that he had actually committed murder during this uprising. He was a killer. He had killed somebody during this uprising. And since an insurrection, you know, and I like the fact that it uses that term murder there. You know, because in warfare, you know, it's not really considered murder. You know, it's not considered murder. It's considered You know, kill. Well, it's a
collateral damage.
You could kill somebody, but it's not considered, you know, like premeditated murder. It's like you are fighting for your nation. So there's a big difference there. And here it says he committed murder, and notice it's an insurrection. Insurrection is not necessarily warfare. So anyway, if we move on.
Fighting for your beliefs, I guess.
Right. Which is not always sanctioned by God. You know, that is not always sanctioned by God. Sometimes, you know, it says God has, you know, created the governments and the ruling authorities, and, you know, and so insurrection. You know, there's a little bit of danger there. Whenever there is a rebellion or an uprising, that's, you know, we might go through history and try to rewrite history and say, well, this insurrection was good and this one wasn't, or this one is bad and this one's not. But, you know, in a sense, all insurrections have a shade of.
Well, I guess you know that we're fixing to have over in Syria now.
Yeah.
And we're probably getting ourselves in a big mess.
As usual. All right, so let's look at Luke 23:18. This gives us a little bit more light on Barabbas. It says, but they cried out all together, saying, away with this man, and release for us Barabbas. He was one who had been thrown into prison for a certain insurrection made in the city. That's the city of Jerusalem. Okay, and for murder. Okay, and then John gives us even a little bit more insight. And this is so neat. I mean, I never thought about this before. Maybe you all have, but we'll get there in just a second. So in John 18:40, it says, therefore they cried out again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. So he was also a thief. So it's kind of implied that during this insurrection, there was probably fires, there was fighting, you know, there was a band of essentially, you know, insurrectionists, but they were also, to some degree, apparently, they were bandits, too.
Does everybody else talk about thief? Mine doesn't say anything about
that. Mine says rebellion.
Mine said taking part in a rebellion.
Really? Mine says bandit.
A bandit?
Uh-huh.
Huh. And mine says he taken a part in a rebellion.
Let me see what this...
Now...
Mine should be exactly
this guy sounds really awful, so...
You know,
who got to choose?
This is a robber.
They were just going to release one... You know, one Jewish prisoner. Who chose? There must have been other Jewish prisoners. Who chose Barabbas? I mean, when it got down to Jesus versus Barabbas, the crowd chose Barabbas.
You didn't see the movie?
I never go see those movies. But
yeah.
who made that choice to let it be Barabbas?
The Jewish leaders.
Yeah, the Jewish leader, because he said, "Who shall I release to you, Jesus or Barabbas?"
True, but my question is, with all the Jewish prisoners there were, there had to be Jewish prisoners who had not murdered.
Yeah, who picked this guy
to
be the one?
Who picked Barabbas to be the one to go up against Jesus?
Well, after what we're going to go over, I mean, I think it was led by the Holy Spirit, because it's a teaching point here.
Okay.
About the Jews.
Then teach it, brother.
All right. Well, according to these scripture accounts, Barabbas was an insurrectionist, a murderer, and a thief. And the interesting thing is I never thought about what his name meant. If you think about Bar, remember like...
From
or son of.
Von.
Son of. So, for instance, Bar, we know Bar from, remember Peter. He said, remember Peter, son of Jonah, right? Simon Bar Jonah, right? Mm-hmm. And so you have Bar meaning son of. Abba meaning father. And not only meaning father, but meaning the kind of the diminutive form of father, you know, like the daddy,
mm-hmm.
the daddy form, you know, so it's like son of the father. That is pretty neat, because if you think about that, this guy was an insurrectionist, he was rebelling against Rome, and his name meant son of the father, but that's the key thing, is that I was reading a commentary about this, and it was just really confirmed here in Mark. If you go back to Mark's account, Mark 15:7, it says, and the man named Barabbas. In other words, what that implies there is that this was not his given name. This was a name that he took on for himself, because what kind of, you know, it's an odd name. It's a very odd name. There weren't people called Son of the Father. This is like a title. It's meant to mean something. It's like a, you know, when a famous, you know, criminal, you know, takes on a name for themselves. Just thinking of the movies again, you know, like The Godfather, for instance. You know, The Godfather. Well, that's, you know, that's obviously not his given name. That's a title that is assigned to him or that he takes on for himself. So this right here, I think, is pretty neat because this is probably a name Barabbas took on for himself since it had messianic connotations. And he was a zealot insurrectionist. In other words, this guy hated Rome, and he was kind of like a Jewish
hero.
Hero. Yeah. He was like a hero. Like, this guy took on Rome. He had a group of bandits, or, you know, insurrectionists, took them on, tried to overthrow the Roman, you know, occupying forces, you know, like Pilate's forces or Herod's forces or whoever it might have been, to try to free Israel from, or free Judah from Roman occupation. And so this is kind of like, if you think about it, he most closely fit the conquering Messiah the Jews were looking for to overthrow Roman occupation.
You said you see movies like that?
No.
Seems to me like, this was years ago, but it seems Anthony Quinn was Barabbas, and it seems to me like a Sunday school class of St. Luke's Methodist Church may have gone to the Plaza Theater to see that movie, not as a group,
That's
but we...
That's why I don't go to St. Luke.
But we gathered there. Well, I was the choir director at St. Luke's at the time and was in the Sunday school class. And, but that was must have been in the early 60s.
I was a mere child.
I mean, I don't go to any movies anymore, but we saw all of the biblical movies as church groups in the 50s and 60s. Weird, isn't it? We didn't realize at the time that Hollywood was such a evil, horrible place.
Well, I mean, but... Do you see the stark contrast there?
Yeah.
Now it kind of makes sense. To me, it finally made sense. Well, why are they calling, you know, why Barabbas? And to them, they didn't see him as a murderer. They saw him as somebody who was fighting for the people, fighting for Judah, fighting for Jerusalem. We're going to overthrow these Romans.
And you could almost infer or kind of think that the Jewish leaders, because of that, had already knew about the, you know, they were going to release a prisoner because of the tradition. They may have already had talked to Pilate about this.
Well, it says here they incited the crowd to ask for him.
You know.
And
yeah.
We just read that.
So they knew he was there, and so that's the one they probably
so it's kind of like
to get.
Give us this, you know, in other words, they're kind of saying this is our Messiah.
Yeah.
Yeah.
This is the kind of Messiah we want. You see the neat contrast there?
Yeah.
And if you let him go, he'll reorganize and come back and overthrow you guys.
Yeah, I also find it pretty interesting that an insurrectionist was allowed to...
To let him go.
That's
in Mark 14:11 it says, but the chief priest has stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. In other words... They were yelling for the local hero.
They already had this guy's name already figured out here.
And the real neat thing here, you know, to polish this off and kind of bring it to a full circle here is, you know, and what did he do in the insurrection? You know, he murdered people. Maybe he even murdered Romans. Possibly. He...
Probably robbed the Romans rather than
was,
the Jews.
You know, you can kind of get the feeling that maybe looting was going on, that while buildings were on fire and, you know, there's a riot going on and people are fighting, that, you know, they're, you know, in our terms, you know, they're breaking the glass and stealing the TV or whatever.
Wasn't in that movie, you know, Passion, wasn't there a scene in there where he killed the Roman soldier?
I don't know. I'm like Gary. I try to stay away from Christian movies.
Well, no, this was a one by one.
We only go to secular stuff.
The Mel Gibson Passion of the Christ.
Yeah, and I think there was a scene in there where some of the Roman soldiers, there's a couple of them walking down one of the main streets with a lot of people, and it shows him, he sneaks up behind the guy and he stabs him and then runs off, you know, but later they capture him and then...
Yeah, and I have seen a couple of scenes or reenactments, you know, plays or whatever, where Barabbas is portrayed as this unruly...
Well, that's what you usually think of him, wild-haired and wild-eyed.
Yeah, but I don't think that, now that I've seen this, yeah. I think he was like a Simon the Zealot, you know, like he was
exactly.
He was somebody the high priests, you know, gave the thumbs up to, you know, well, as long as you're...
The Jewish people probably looked up to him because he was actually doing something about the occupation.
Yeah.
He was a Robin Hood of the Jews.
Yeah, maybe something along those lines, you know, just... but I like the way the scriptures kind of show what Barabbas' heart really was.
Yeah.
You know, he called himself Son of the Father. Like in other words, I'm the Messiah, you know, kind of a cult leader type. But the scriptures really show him for what he was. Just a robber, a thief, a murderer. And that's all he really was. And that's unfortunately who the Jewish leadership wanted. And that's the Messiah they were looking for when they had the real Messiah right there in their presence. And Jesus accomplished his purpose without any deceit, no murder, no lying, no thieving, you know, none of that. He accomplished his purpose 100% righteously. So, pretty neat. I thought I was going to try to finish, but we're already past time.
Finish.
Well, we can if you want.
We only got two more.
Okay. This first one is really easy. The second one, the last one, is a little bit... has some depth to it, but... Matthew 27, 17 and 18, especially 18, Pilate's talking about Pilate here, for he knew that because of envy they had delivered him up. So they were jealous, envious of Christ and his true leadership, and they didn't really want to submit to him. Isn't that the question for all of us, right? Are we going to submit our hearts, submit our pride, and submit to Christ? They didn't want to do that. In Acts 13, here's another example of this. Virginia, would you
read it for us? You have that backwards, 42 to 44.
Oh, yeah, I'm sorry about that.
42?
Let me see.
Or is it 34 to 42?
That might be more correct. Let me check it real quick. Acts 13, 34. Yeah, start with 34.
34. And how far did I go?
To 42.
Mm-hmm. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus. Am I reading the right one?
Yep.
I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe. the one were to declare it to you. You want me to go into 44?
Okay.
43. 43, now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God.
You still want one more?
Yeah, one more.
And the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God.
And last one more.
One more?
Yeah.
But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy.
There it is.
And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul.
So, you get a lot of people listening to you. It can make people jealous. And this can, the Christian application of this can happen in churches. I heard of one story where it was actually a Calvary Chapel, as a matter of fact. A Calvary Chapel opened up right next door to one of a more mainline, you know, denomination. I don't know which one. Presbyterian or whatever. Methodist or something like that. And people just came in droves and droves and droves to the Calvary Chapel. And people actually were being drawn away from whatever that other, you know, the church across the street or down the street. And the pastor of the mainline church grew resentful, you know, actually resented the fact that this other church was thriving and growing. And
stealing my flock.
Yeah. And really, what we really should have is we should have John the Baptist's attitude. This is the correct attitude to have, and it's an attitude that I need to remember. Any Bible teacher or any pastor should remember and always have this right fresh on their mind. John 3:26-30, where it says, "And they came to John," that's John the Baptist, "and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have borne witness, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine has been made full." And here's the key verse. He must increase, and I must decrease. So if you see big things happening, you know, let's say, perfect example. I just found out, actually, just it was like a year ago, maybe. You know, I found out my next door neighbors have a Bible study on Thursday nights. Mm-hmm. You know, and they host it at their house. I don't think they're the ones that actually do it. I think they just host it, and somebody from their church comes and does it. But they have a home Bible study. And I've always wondered, well, why are all those cars, you know? And finally, one of my kids' friends told one of my kids that that they go, you know, they go. That, you know, they're one of the families that go to it. And it's packed. I mean, it's, you know, there's cars up and down the street. And it just never dawned on me that it always happened on Thursday. You know, for years it's been happening. And I finally, you know, finally, like, dawned on me, well, it's every Thursday that this is going on. You know, and
people
they
are walking with Bibles.
Wasn't it Dallas that they stopped and arrested some people because they were holding a Bible study in one of the gated communities or something? It wasn't zoned for church.
Well, never heard of that, no.
No, it was in the newspaper, yeah, not long ago. I think it was in Dallas.
I'm not surprised.
But all the neighbors complained because it caused traffic congestion, and besides, they were studying the Bible.
Oh, those poor people.
Oh, yeah.
Oh, you're not going to rush through that mouthful, are you?
No.
It's a lot.
It's pretty deep, so you want to save it?
It's very important.
Yeah, your mother needs to hear that.
Right.
Why? Because you read that first line,
yeah,
listening to God and listening to wives.
I didn't even see that.
Yeah, well, I'm sorry to disappoint you ladies, but there's a biblical precedent that shows, it's a pattern that just shows that Every time we're supposed to listen to you, we don't. And every time we're not supposed to listen to you, we do.
And it starts with Genesis 3.
That's right.
That's
it. So we'll pick that up next week.
We'll finish. We'll start there next week. That's a nice way to start off a Bible study.
Will there be an opportunity for a rebuttal?
Sandra will be back.
Okay, never mind.
We'll get a rebuttal whether we want it or not.
There's nothing to rebut. It's just plain, hard, cold facts of our inability to correctly listen or not listen.
It's called selective listening.
You know, last week we had, we honored this young lady from Eastwood High School for our ACE Award, and their parents came, and they used to go to Bethany and Arellanos, and they go to Sila Vista up here in Montana, and we got to talking to them and stuff, and he was telling us that they have 50 home Bible studies going in that church.
Probably that's one of these next door.
Maybe that one.
Which one? I'm sorry, I didn't hear the name.
Sila Vista, Montana.
Oh, yeah.
Referred to by those of us that are sacrilegious of the church of what's happening now, which has how many? 5 pastors? Even when Bob Neergard was alive, a friend of theirs was an associate pastor over there. They had either 5 or 7 pastors 5 years ago.
Well, he said they have 5 services now on Sunday, but the same pastor does all 5.
Well, they have 5 pastors.
Oh, I'm sure. Most of them
have multiple. A lot of associates. In fact,
they have
a drive-through prayer one.
What is it?
Concession stand. One pastor, that was his job, was to sit there and to pray for people that drove in.
My sister's church has a coffee house called Hebrews.
Oh, that's funny. That's funny. Yeah, I just thought it was strange.
Well, you know, a lot of big churches have them.
Yeah. Do they really?
Calvary has thing. In fact, that's when you go to Calvary the first time, they give you this thing that you fill out, and you take it, and you get a free breakfast. What a good way to get your demographic information.
You know what? I guess that would bring people in.
Well, you know, I don't know.
Are you going to come to church and cook breakfast in the morning?
Almost every big church has something like that, you know.
Wow. Yeah. It's just so...
Well, I think it's, I mean...
Praise the Lord.
To each his own, yeah. I mean, people criticize Calvary a lot back in the day, you know, for certain things, but you are receiving Calvary-style teaching.
It was so interesting. You probably... The Arellanos came for a while. They were neighbors of the Baldwins. And I remember because they sat over on the preacher side, and they had these 2 little kids, and the kids were so well behaved. They brought them into church every Sunday. But it was so neat because as they introduced themselves to the group, they said, well, I mean, this is his exchange club, you know. Let's introduce ourselves. And that's how they introduced themselves. My name is Charlie Arellano. I go to Sila Vista Church. I've been married for 22 years. I thought, that is an interesting way to start to introduce yourself to a secular group.
That's something maybe we should all do.
Yeah, I mean, they were really, like Mike said, they really found their home because they're very, very involved in that church.
Yeah, he's one of the elders over there.
That's pretty neat, though, because it's kind of like me, you know, well, here's who I am, God first, you know, and
my
then
family.
Family second. Yeah.
Yeah. Pretty neat. And his daughter is, she has had a lymphoma cancer when she was a sophomore and has continued in school. And that's why we chose her. The counselors were the ones that selected her for us. And really neat young lady. And,
she's graduating on time. She's been the
graduating on time.
2 years.
Yeah.
Wow.
I mean, that's
overcome
amazing.
Overcome her cancer. She's, you know, gone through chemotherapy and all that stuff, lost her hair.
A lot of answered prayers there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Like,
speaking of prayers, prayer requests.
Well, I was just going to say, speaking of joys, you know, because I went to my cancer doctor. Did I tell you?
No.
No.
I didn't hear anything.
And she said the spots on my lungs are the same, but the spots on my pancreas and my kidneys are shrinking.
Good.
Isn't that?
Yes.
So I am like, speaking of,
by the way.
That's
So okay. The prayers
thank
of
you,
work.
Lord. Anybody else?
Let's see. At the elders thing yesterday, Marty Ice is still struggling. George was saying that he's taking care of the paperwork and stuff for him, although he has now requested not to be ventilated if he has a seizure or whatever.
Yeah.
And of course, Buddy, still pray for him. And I was thinking, who else, John?
I mentioned Susie Hunter.
Yeah, I talked to her today.
Did she tell you the situation?
Yeah, it's with her son.
She told me this morning at 5 o'clock that she wouldn't have been upset had I told you, but she had not told me that, and so I didn't want to.
Yeah, they're going to go down, and he got stopped for DWI with a couple of his friends that had gone to.
That's your son?
Yeah, some and music concert or something.
Thing of it is, he just made the dean's list and was making straight A's and had his life turned around. They went to a party, and they were two drivers. The other two could drive, but one couldn't drive a stick shift. The girl couldn't. It was with them. The boy could. And they let the kids take the cars home. They did not impound it.
Well, she said the other two hadn't been drinking, so
yeah.
She was upset because why wouldn't one of you be the designated driver?
Yeah.
So well, the girl couldn't drive the car because of the stick shift.
Yeah.
That was her excuse. But I also was told that the girl has told him that she's not interested in him anymore because he's too unpredictable.
Yeah.
And that's going to be more drinking on his part.
Well, we need to just kind of keep Susie in her prayer, you know, her and her husband. They're going to have to go down there. She says, trying to handle this all over the phone, you know, they have to get a bail's bondsman, and then they got to figure out what they got to do. They're going to try and go down there for the court hearing and stuff
well,
like that.
Well, they're going over Easter anyway.
So
that was already planned.
So I think with her, it's just a lot of stress. She's been up and down with this kid out over the last 2 or 3 years. And thought well, he was just getting.
It's been 6 years already.
Yeah, but I mean, you know, this year, been doing good in school and has a couple of jobs and, you know, all of that stuff. And then all of a sudden, this kind of crops up again, so.
He got hit in the face for drinking at a football game at Eastwood and was sent to Stony Poacher Farm for a semester. And he lost credit in all of his advanced courses he was taking. But one teacher refused to give it to him because he didn't come to class every day. He had to go down to detention. And I think they went to the school, to the principal, the school board, and the counselors. And they refused to do it, but they went ahead and gave him credit for the... He finished the class in 6 weeks after he got down there and could work on it every day. And she wouldn't accept that because he didn't come to her class. And they got it worked out, but... He's been a real pain. It's been dope and drinking and up and down the hill. And
he's just that is a...
He turned 21. He turned 21 not long ago, and now he's all a legal age. And,
yeah.
And but they had planned to go Easter anyway.
Well, she was going to let him stay in jail over the weekend, but...
The lawyer was $100 a day.
Yeah, the lawyer said no, bond him out because otherwise they could charge you, and then they might keep him until the hearing, which would be
May 5th.
Did you know that call? You know, you're allowed to call somebody from jail. You know, to make that one call. As he was having trouble connecting to them, every time he tried to get through to them, it was a $15 charge. And she said, we just raked up about $60 out of clear blue sky trying to connect to each other. That's unreal.
Well, geez.
The finances.
Well, we had that problem. Somebody, some friend of John's was in jail, and he couldn't make, whoever he needed to call didn't have a phone, and we were in the book, and he remembered, you knew John's last name, so he called us. and you know, you have to accept the charges, you know, and I mean, a kid I don't even know, because he was trying to, that we would call his wife to get him bail money, and I thought, what? But then I finally asked, you know, and my secretary said, oh yeah, here's how it goes, and she explained everything.
Daniel's attitude is that, now his older brother is perfect. He's a fireman, he's an EMT technician, he's a paramedic now, he's doing clinicals and all, and all kinds of stuff. He's about 24. And he said it's not fair because Matthew does all this stuff and he never gets caught. And I do it and everything just falls on me. And Susie said, we tried to tell you, God's trying to teach you a lesson.
Yeah.
You know,
he's,
I mean,
working in his life.
You're being caught because you need to learn. Well,
now,
Matthew,
let me ask you about that statement right there. If you're a kid who's in rebellion and your mom says to you, that's happening because God's trying to teach you a lesson, how does a kid receive that?
Not good.
I think it depends on the kid. But
yeah. Those are times when I think it's hard to know what to say because the kid might think, well, I don't want anything to do with God. This is
the difference. I think that's the difference because, you know, what I would say is, the teaching there, I believe the correct teaching is, God does not let his own get away with worldly sins.
Mm-hmm.
That if you're a believer...
Is he a believer? Oh, yeah.
He attended Jesus Chapel from first kindergarten all the way to the time, till the principal took him out of class one day and cut his hair because there was some hair on his collar. And when they shaved his head outside in the classroom, he refused to even step foot in the church or anything. And then they transferred to Eastwood High School the next year. But, I mean, they used to run the kids ran the soundboard for the whole services. They were involved in from pre-kindergarten until junior or senior year or sophomore year in high school, they were at Jesus Chapel, church, or school, every time the doors were open.
Sounds like the prodigal son.
what my guess would be is, spiritually speaking, the one who's getting caught has a relationship with God. The one who isn't getting caught probably does not have an... personal relationship, you know, because I mean, I used that with Dylan, you know, I was like, I've warned you about this. I know you know the Lord and you are not going, he is not going to let you get away with things. And I got away with 100 times, you know, what Dylan has ever not gotten away with because I didn't know the Lord. And I could go back in my life and I could list this event, this event, this event, where I should have either died or, you know, gotten arrested or this or that or whatever the case might have been, when, you know, those things happened to me. And it was every single time, it was like a miracle. Like somehow, it just, like water off a duck's back.
Well, Susie said Matthew hasn't done all of these things. That's Daniel's story. She said Matthew he's done the same thing.
Well,
he was raised in pre-kindergarten.
I would trust the brother.
You don't know half of what
I know. You know, we told my father one night when I was about 35 and my brother was about 33, maybe a little older, we were sitting at the table one night at my dad's. And we got to talking about things we did. And he laid his head on the table. I thought he was going to cry. He looked at us and he said, you couldn't have done that. He said, you remember all those times I told people I didn't need an ad because I had my sons to advertise for me because you guys were such good advertisements, such good kids and worked hard and all this stuff? And he says, you guys were doing that? And he said, God, Lord. He laid his head on the table and just...
We never made those kind of statements.
Nah.
We just said, we don't want to hear.
I don't want to know.
Well, somebody told my mother one
Not
time.
Not years later. I don't need to know now.
Somebody told my mother one time, she said, you know, your three boys have got all kinds of babies in this town. So she said, well, really? Would you tell me who some of them are? Because I'd like to meet my grandchildren.
Right.
And it just burned that woman terrible. But
okay.
When she got home, two of us were set down in a chair and says, okay, I want to know.
Okay.
So
all right.
I don't have any children. I don't. My brother said, as far as I know, I don't have any either. Nobody said anything.
Nobody said anything.
Yeah, that's what he said.
Okay, well, there's a giveaway.
Yeah, but he said nobody said anything. Well, she told me later that she'd gone somewhere a couple of times after I was in college and got married. And she would come home. They'd be gone a week, and she'd come home, and she said, you wouldn't believe the condition of my house. She said there were, you know, there were beer cans and booze bottles and feminine clothes all over in different places that shouldn't have been anywhere. And she said, I asked him about it, and he said, well, no, you know, like, oh, yeah, I had a party while you're gone, but I nothing happened. You know, it's just some of the guys and some of their friends. And but she set us down, and she said, I want to know the truth. She said, if I've got grandkids, I want to meet the kids. And by the way, if those girls aren't married, guess what? You're going to marry them, and you're going to support your children. You're not getting away with this.
But what if they were cross-dressers?
My brother played football at Texas.
Let's get to the prayer. All right. We need to pray for Marty.
We need to pray for Carol.
Your mother?
My mom.
Yeah.
We need to pray for Buddy. We need to pray for
Susie and Guy.
Susie and Guy.
Yeah.
And Marty. The kid
Miles?
Who gave me this, you know, he's one of the ones coming to the Bible study. Real nice kid. I mean, he gave me this. He gave Janice one. And. You know, I gave everybody who's come so far, I gave him a parent permission. And he didn't turn his in. And he asked me, well, do I have to? He says, because I'm 18. And I said, well, I guess not. If you're 18, you can.
His parents wouldn't be happy with him being there.
Well, then I did a lesson about, you know, not marrying outside the church and, you know, watching out for your relationships and not getting tied up. And, boy, he was really interested in that. Apparently he's trying to date this girl who's not in his church. No, and they're apparently very strict. He said, I guess they're apostolic, something or other. I don't know too much about that. What is, you know, anything?
Mm-hmm. Apostolic is the Mexican charismatic, so to speak.
Yeah.
It's your, there is a denomination of that, though.
Group it. Kind of like a.
It's big in Mexico.
Kind of Pentecostal.
Yeah.
Okay.
It may even be non-denominational, but it is Pentecostal. They believe in Pentecost, and it's strictly. You dress, you act, you do everything according to their interpretation of what you should.
Yeah. So I think.
What is that church on the Alameda? Armenio what?
So I think anyway that
I went to a funeral there one time.
I think that he is coming probably without the approval, you know, so I'm a little worried about an eventual contention there, so I kinda wanna pray for that, pray for him. For the class to continue. Dear Lord, we thank you for this day, we thank you for all your blessings in our lives, we thank you for the teachings you've had for us tonight. We thank you that you've sent the true Son of the Father, your Son, Jesus Christ, to us to be our salvation. And we thank you for giving us the inspiration of your Holy Spirit to accept that truth into our hearts and lives that we might be saved. And we thank you for our fellowship. We thank you for all the people that are in it. And we have several to pray for tonight. We pray for Buddy. Just pray that you'll continue to bring healing and restoration of his mental faculties and help his mind to come back to full force. And we just pray that you'll bring about a full restoration to health and wholeness. And we pray for Marty Ice and his continued difficult medical condition. We pray that he'll either just whatever your will in the situation is, Lord, whether it's a healing to bring him back, to keep him with us for a longer period of time, or whether it's time for him to go home to be with you. We just pray that your will be done in that situation. And we pray, Lord, for Susie and her son and
the Father and just the whole situation. And we know that you do not let your own go unchastised. And we know that if people who claim the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, are out doing things they shouldn't be doing, that you're going to call them on that and not let them get away with those things. And we pray that this young man will heed your voice and turn back to you and realize that he can't have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, that he needs to get both feet in the church and start living his life in a way that is pleasing to you 100% of the time, not just 50% of the time. We pray that you'll give strength to Susie and her husband and everything as they go through this humiliating and difficult experience that's troubling, and just a lot of strife and financial issues. And we just pray that you'll help bring peace to the situation and a learning experience to everyone involved. And we pray for Hugo, that you'll just bless him and his church, and hope that it will not cause a problem with his family and what he's doing with participating in our Bible study group. And we just pray that you'll help bring peace to that situation and that it doesn't end up becoming ugly in any way. And we pray for my mom, that you'll just bless her and help her to heal from that old muscle or whatever the pain or the issue is, that you'll just bring your healing comfort and touch upon it, because it is so hard to function when something seemingly minor like that comes up. It just makes you realize how incredible our bodies are, how incredibly intricate and detailed you've made us, and that if one little part isn't functioning right, it can just throw everything off. And we just pray that you'll bless her and help her to be healed from that and return her to full health and wholeness. And we pray as we go our separate ways this evening, Lord, that you'll guide us and protect us. Give us your special blessing this week. Help us to be bold and to speak when we need to speak, and help us to have the right words to speak in gentleness and love, and not trying to call attention to ourselves, but rather pointing the attention towards you and your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Is that going to be the sermon problem? I mean, the problem is what.